I was going to see everybody here this morning. If you have your Bibles handy, and I hope that you do, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. That's where we'll get going here this morning, is 2 Peter chapter 1. I preach for the East Shelby congregation in Collierville, Tennessee, which is a suburb of Memphis. And every year our elders take some time to lay out a theme for our year, things that we're going to focus on. Our theme for 2021 comes from a text here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like to read that for you and then make a few comments as we get going. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, notice the writer says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. In verse 6, in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For, in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." And so what we decided to do for 2021 is every month of the year, we're taking one of these Christian virtues and spending the month focusing on each one of those. We started at the beginning of the year with having a diligent faith, and then we moved on to the next one, which is moral excellence. Now that's what I want to talk about with you this morning, is moral excellence. So a few months ago, as I was preparing for this lesson, I found this to be a particularly difficult subject, because how do you approach moral excellence without coming across as being morally superior to other people? I even put it out there on Facebook for a little bit of crowdsourcing, and several of you from Beaverton made some really good observations, some astute observations in the comments section. I thought it would be appropriate then to bring some of that information here so you can kind of see the end result. What was the product of that crowdsourcing? And I found in some of those comments, as well as talking to other people as well, that this really is an issue. It's an issue that, how do you be a morally excellent person? How do you excel at something without coming across as being better than other people? How do you excel at something without making other people feel less valuable? How do you excel at something and show others that what you're doing is an excellent thing? One thing to keep in mind is that if you are a Christian, in a certain way, you are morally excellent. And there is a superiority, not a self-derived superiority, not because I, from myself, am better than other people, but because Christianity is the superior way to do something. Truth is always superior to falsehood. Light is superior to darkness. Goodness is always superior to evil. But again, how do we approach the subject in a way that we don't drive other people away from Christ because we act in a way that's morally superior to us? I want to offer you five thoughts on moral excellence this morning. We'll go through them fairly quickly. Five thoughts on moral excellence. First of all, moral excellence begins when you accept divine direction. That to be morally excellent, you have to accept God's word into your life. You have to accept that God's way is the superior way. It's also fostered by setting the right expectations in your life and in the lives of your family and in a congregation. It will always feel out of place in a lost world. That's just how it is. It's easily neutralized by a sense of superiority over other people. And a fifth point that we'll get to is it is never found hiding in the shadows. That moral excellence is always bright, it is light, it is fresh, it's airy, and you're never going to find moral excellence hiding, slinking around in the shadows. So let's dive into this very first point here. Have your Bibles open to Hosea chapter 4 in the Old Testament. Let's observe the way that moral excellence has to begin by accepting divine direction. In the Old Testament, in the book of Hosea, Now, I'm sure that many of us are familiar with the story of Hosea, but I'll sum it up real quickly. If you're not familiar with Hosea, maybe you don't read the Old Testament a lot, maybe you've skipped over Hosea a time or two. It's actually a really, really interesting story, and a little bit tragic too. So Hosea is a prophet of God, as you discover here in chapter 1, and God gives him a really interesting commandment. He's going to use Hosea's life as a case in point. He gives him a command: go out to the red light district, so to speak. There'll be a harlot out there. Find a harlot and marry her. Now, let's be clear about this. God is not commanding Hosea to sin. He's not saying go find a prostitute and do what you do with prostitutes. He's saying find a harlot, love her the way a husband loves his wife, marry her, and you're even going to have children with her. You're going to have a family with this person. And so he goes out there to where harlots are found, and there's a woman there named Gomer. That's, you know, we had another baby and named her May, and we really missed an opportunity there. We could have named her Gomer. I don't know why people don't name their children Gomer anymore. And he marries Gomer. And based on chapter 3 in verse 1, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband. The implication is pretty clear here that Hosea really did love her. Like, this wasn't just Hosea going through the motions or something. God told him to go marry a harlot, and he just finds the first one out there. No, he actually loves Gomer. He loves this woman deeply and dearly and builds a life with her, and they have kids together. But Gomer looks back at her life as a harlot, and it was a glamorous life. There was a lot that was involved in it, lots of gift-giving. She got to enjoy some of the finer things of life. And she looks back with wandering eyes to that lifestyle, and she returns to that. And here's where God makes his point. Now you know how I feel, is essentially the point of the book of Hosea. That every time my people leave me, they abandon me, they fall after idols, they fall into sin, every time they leave me, that is how I feel. The one that I love abandoning me for a harlot's life. Now we get to chapter 4, and this is where we're going to do a little bit of reading here. Not much, but just a few verses here. I want to pick out some points from Hosea chapter 4 with all that as the background information. He says in verse 1, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord is a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there's no faithfulness, and there's no kindness, and there's no knowledge of God in the land." If you like to mark up your Bible, if you underline things or highlight things, I want you to highlight a few phrases here from Hosea 4, and I'll point them out to you and be very clear with you about what they are. Highlight that phrase, "There is no knowledge of God in the land." When you don't know things about God, moral decay is inevitable. Where there is no knowledge of God, moral decay is inevitable. Skip on down to verse 4. "Yet let no one find fault, let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you'll stumble by day, and the prophets will stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother." Verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge." Underline that one. You rejected knowledge. Everything you were supposed to know about God, you rejected that knowledge. "And because you've rejected knowledge, I'll reject you for being my priest." Here's another one to underline. "Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Verse 7, "The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me." Where there's no knowledge of God, you sin against God. "I'll change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity." Underline that phrase. They direct their desire toward their iniquity. Instead of wanting to follow God, instead of desiring God, instead of desiring what is good and morally excellent, they've directed their desire toward their iniquity. "And it will be like people like priests," it says in verse 9. So skip on down to verse 10. "And they'll eat but not have enough. They'll play the harlot but never increase." Underline this phrase in verse 10. "Because they've stopped giving heed to the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away their understanding. My people consult their wooden idol. Their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray." And here's the last one I want you to underline. "And they have played the harlot, departing from their God." And there's, of course, other things we could look at there in Hosea chapter 4, but that will suffice to illustrate this point. That if you want to know what moral excellence is, you have to be willing to accept what God has to say on the subject. Otherwise, when you take God out of the picture, what are you left with? Inevitable moral chaos. Of course, anybody can read the book of Judges from the Old Testament and understand that point, right? In the book of Judges, the point is made over and over and over again that where there is no leadership in the land, where there is no leadership, people simply do whatever is right in their own eyes. And while that's okay at the beginning of Judges, you go chapter by chapter, judge by judge, story by story, and you go, ooh, this book's getting worse. And by the end of the book of Judges, there's stuff, you don't even want your kids studying Judges. Like, our kids went through Judges last quarter, and there's a few chapters at the end of Judges that they didn't study in Bible class. I go, ooh, I wonder why we don't do that one in Bible class. Chopping people up into pieces and sending them out in the mail all across the land. That's what you get, though. When everybody does what's right in their own eyes, it's moral chaos. It's moral chaos. So if we want to know anything about what it means to be a morally excellent person, we have to start by accepting divine direction. That God, who is above us, who is over all, who is supreme and almighty God, who is maximally good and moral, from Him all morality is derived, for God is love. And if we don't start with that, we'll have no idea what moral excellence really is. Point number two, then. Setting expectations. Because we tend to live up or down to the expectations that we set for ourselves. Now, that's true in a hobby. That's true in your job. That's true with your kids. That's true in your marriage. And it is true when it comes to morality as well. Those who take a casual approach to morality tend to not feel very challenged. They don't feel pushed in any way when it comes to the subject of morality. To be sure, let's keep in mind here, to be sure, the bar is set very high for Christians. Look at a couple of passages from the New Testament, and you'll see that the expectation is very high for Christians when it comes to morality. Open up to Colossians chapter 3, first of all. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, see the expectation that is set here in verse 5. Therefore, the apostle writes, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in verse 7, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But he goes on to say, now you need to put them all aside. You notice here in Colossians 3 that it is not a matter of just keep it for later, or just try to moderate a little bit. Try to moderate immorality a little bit. Try to moderate passion or moderate evil desire or moderate greed, which amounts to idolatry. He says, you're supposed to be dead to those things. And I do fear a lot of times when it comes to sin, and I'm guilty of this as well. That sometimes when it comes to sin, we think we can kind of fold it up a little bit and tuck it away in our pocket for later. We kind of look at it every now and then and go, well, I'm not going to do it right now, but just keep that there for now. We kind of have this idea that as long as I can sort of just moderate sin, I can kind of keep a sampling of it. I can keep some keepsakes. I'll keep the memories of my sinful life and keep a few keepsakes from my sinful life around. But we're supposed to be dead to immorality. We're supposed to cast aside, put them all away, not save them for later. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 echoes this idea. In Ephesians 5 and verse 5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You know this with certainty. You know this with certainty. And in Romans chapter 12, go back to Romans chapter 12 as well. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, the expectation set here is, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now here's the struggle. Low expectations get transferred to those around us. We see that, again, in parenting. And when you don't expect your kids to do very much in life, they're probably not going to do very much in life. Now, of course, there are a lot of kids that they may do a lot in spite of your discouraging parenting, right? In spite of the odds against them, in spite of the obstacles, they may overcome that. But I think most people, most of the time, when you set really, really low expectations for people, that's about as high as they're ever going to get. You set low expectations for people that, well, you know what? He's just not very smart. You set low expectations. He's just not going to make anything out of himself. You set low expectations. Well, everyone's going to sell their wild oats eventually. Like, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Every kid's got to experiment. Every teenager's got to rebel. Every young person, every adolescent, they got to go through that phase of life. And if that's the expectation that you set for yourself and for your family, that's probably about as high as you're ever going to get. So I have a running buddy there in Memphis. He's one of my best friends. We became real quick friends when we realized we were both runners. But then I realized that he's actually a track and field and cross country coach at a high school, and he ran cross country and track in college, and he's also 10 years younger than me. And so while my running career kind of did this, and I'm definitively on the downward slope of my running career, and he's not. He's 27, 28 years old, young and healthy. And we go running together, and I have the hardest time not comparing myself to him. I get real down on myself sometimes when it comes to running. And given the fact that he's also a track and cross-country coach, he doesn't let me get away with it. He's 10 years my junior, but he's very much a good running coach. I say things like, well, you know, at almost 38 years old, I guess, what am I supposed to expect out of running? I say things like, I guess at 38 years old, I guess I did okay in the race, but a year or two ago, I probably would have done better. Still not as fast as I was in high school. And he gets after me about that. He says, you know, if you set the expectation like that, that's probably about as high as you're ever going to reach. If you say, well, I'm 38 years old, and that's probably about as fast as I'll ever be at this age, that's probably about as fast as you'll ever be at that age. If you talk like you're an old man and you can't do anything, that's probably about all you're ever going to accomplish. Now, if that's true in something as silly as running or playing the guitar, or in something even more serious like your job or your family, it is also true, supremely true, when it comes to our morality. Morality tends to bleed into other people's lives. Our expectations bleed into other people's lives. And that is true in a family. That's true in a church as well. There's a really interesting point that's made in 2 Chronicles 28. Look at this. We're going to Hosea over here and 2 Chronicles over there. We're going all over the place today. But go to 2 Chronicles. And notice an interesting little detail from the life of King Ahaz. Not King Ahab, although Ahab was pretty awful also, but Ahaz was really, really, really awful. There's a term I like to throw out there, like, so the kids know just how bad some of these kings were. They're the triple B. When you're the triple B, you're a really bad king. Baby burning bad. When you're baby burning bad and you're offering children on altars as sacrifices, that's really bad. But take a look at a little bit of commentary that the writer of Chronicles offers in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 19, of the influence that King Ahaz had over his kingdom. It says here, for the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. Now, certainly, we're all going to bear responsibility for our own actions. That's true. You're going to be judged on your own. You're going to be judged as an individual. But a lot of times the tone that's set in a family, the tone that's set in a church, the tone that's set in a community starts at the top with good leadership. Or, conversely, terrible leadership. Ahaz was a terrible king. And as a result, at least in part, he was king of a terrible kingdom. But a third point on moral excellence. Moral excellence is always going to feel out of place in a lost world. Well, that's kind of what excellence is, isn't it? Excellence in any pursuit is exceptional. It stands out. Now, it is our natural tendency, and I don't accuse you personally, but it is, as a general rule of thumb, humanity's natural tendency to kind of fake our way through life. We want to find the easiest way to do something. We want to be graded on a curve because, like, as long as I can just be a little bit better than the person next to me, then I should be good. I think I'm good if we're graded on a curve. That's our natural tendency. And so when we lament that Christian values seem so out of place in this world, when we lament the fact that Christian values seem so at odds with the way the world works, my response to Christians is like, well, what did you expect? What did you expect was going to be the response? We live in a world that says, if you want to do it, fine, go ahead and do it. We live in a world that says, do what you want, take what you want, eat what you want, sleep with anybody that you want, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. We live in a world that says, if you want to indulge, then indulge. To your own destruction, fine. And what did you expect was going to happen when we live in a world that says indulge and we say, actually, don't indulge? What do you expect was going to happen when we live in a world that says sleep with anybody you want and we say, actually, that's not the right or best way to do it? What did you expect was going to happen when we live in a world that says do anything you want and don't let anyone tell you otherwise and we say, well, you know, there is this supreme God who created the entire universe, and by virtue of his almighty supremacy, by virtue of his creative force, does have authority over this world. What did you think was going to happen? What did you think was going to happen? Jesus wasn't being careless when he used terms like salt of the earth or light of the world. He's not just throwing those things around willy-nilly like they have no meaning. As Jesus put it later on in Luke chapter 13 or 14, salt is only useful if it tastes salty. So yeah, moral excellence is going to seem out of place. When you stand up for something, when you take any stand that's not popular in the world, you're going to stand out. You're going to stand out. And if you're not willing to stand out, again, like Luke 14 says, if you're not willing to stand out in a lost world, Jesus says salt that's no longer salty isn't good for anything anymore except to be thrown out onto the street and walked all over. And that scares me a little bit there. And this is why we keep our behavior excellent. This is why we use terminology like moral excellence. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you have an opportunity when you stand before your neighbors, when you stand before family members, when you stand before those who are lost, you have an opportunity to present a different way to them. And like Peter puts it there, often it is by our moral excellence that we're able to present the message of the gospel to people. We produce good fruit from a good tree, like Luke 6 says. But moral excellence can be neutralized by moral superiority. And so, yes, like 1 Peter 2 says, we live in a lost world and we act as strangers and aliens in a foreign land. And in any way that people slander us, let us show by our moral behavior. That's all true. And you got to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, but there is a tendency and a temptation that when you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world to really play into that. Well, I'm the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And because I am, because I'm morally excellent, that makes me better than other people around me. And we would never put it that way, by the way. Like, I don't know anybody who displays moral superiority, and I don't think people do it on purpose necessarily, and people would never phrase it that way. Like, you never go through life saying, like, well, I'm better than people. I don't hear a lot of folks saying in that many words that I'm better than people. But we do show by our behavior the expression of a sense of moral superiority over others. Although, go to Luke chapter 18 with me. I suppose there are some people like the Pharisee of Luke chapter 18 who did put it that explicitly. Notice a story here that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Now he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed other people with contempt. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one of them a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. By the way, don't you love that little detail? He was praying thus to himself. The only one listening was himself. The only one who cared what he had to say was himself. He was praying thus to himself. God, I thank thee. I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector back there. After all, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Essentially what he's saying is, we'll go ahead and elevate ourselves as much as possible. I hope your liability insurance is good. God, you should really thank me that I'm on your team. God, I thank you that I'm so awesome. I walk past a mirror every time I go, whoa. Thank you, God. And the fact that he even goes out of his way to point out, like, and case in point, we got a tax collector in the back there. Why don't you stand up for us, tax collector? God, I think that I'm better than other people, including that person over there. And yet there's this tax collector standing in the back, wanting no attention placed on himself, unwilling to even lift his eyes up to heaven, who prays, Father, forgive me, the sinner. And I like, by the way, that he uses the definite article there. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Not just a sinner, not just any old sinner. When he looks at himself in the mirror, he says, I'm the sinner. Man, if you could point at one sinner in this whole world as the worst one of all, the consummate sinner, open up the encyclopedia and look for a picture of the sinner, and that would be me. Be merciful to me. I'm the sinner. Now, only one of these people went back to his home justified. Moral superiority neutralizes moral excellence. I'll put it this way. Let's just say we take the Pharisee. Okay, we've got the Pharisee over here, and we've got the tax collector over here. And if you just looked at the obvious sins, okay? Not the subtle ones that God sees in the heart, but the obvious sins, the stuff on the outside. Probably if you just looked at the obvious sins, the tax collector had more sins. More sins. Oh, he's a tax collector. He steals from people. He's a liar. He's a collaborator with the Romans. He's not patriotic. If you just lined them all up, the tax collector probably had more obvious sins. And the Pharisee, what sins can you pin on him? He does do his tithing. He's got that. He does fast. He probably, he'd go down the list of the Ten Commandments. He said, do not murder. I ain't never done that. Do not covet. I don't covet. At least not in a way that you can see. I bet that Pharisee could go through all those Ten Commandments and say, yep, got that one, got that one, got that one. I think I'm golden. If you just looked at the obvious sins, the tax collector had more sins than the Pharisee did. And yet for all of the moral excellence that the Pharisee could point to, his moral superiority, his arrogance, neutralized all of it. Neutralized all of it. kind of like cheat day on your diet, right? Go to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. I know we already looked at the first two verses of this chapter, but notice something here from Romans 12 and verse 3 now. Look at verse 3 of Romans 12. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. The last point I want to make is this. Be mindful of the shadows when it comes to morality. Just like from the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee was not mindful of the sins that were in his own life. He could point to all the bad stuff, the tax collector, and he said, I'm not doing that, right? I'm keeping the Ten Commandments, I'm tithing, I'm fasting, I'm doing all the stuff on the outside, so I'm good, right? He wasn't mindful of the fact that in the shadows of his life, that's where the sin was dwelling. So here we are, get to put a tie on, right? I wear a tie and do your hair up and everything. And we sit in our favorite seat in the auditorium and we look the part and we go through the motions and no one ever knows. No one ever sees the subtle hypocrisy, the covetousness or the jealousy or the greed or the arrogance or the anger or the grudges that we hold. We bury them all inside and we look the part and we're not mindful that it's not the surface that will condemn us. It's not the surface that kills us. It's not the surface that infects us. It's the shadows. It's the stuff under the surface. Let me give you a few examples from the Bible that illustrate this point. And we'll just kind of list them all. We won't spend any time on each of them, but just to illustrate this point, that throughout the Bible, we see folks in the Bible who did not be mindful of the shadows. Adam and Eve, for example, they were not mindful of the lies that they were being told by Satan in the garden. Cain wasn't mindful of sin crouching at the door, and he even had God warning him about that. Cain, you've got to be more aware. Be more aware of the way that your anger is festering in your life and sin is crouching at the door waiting for an opportunity. You need to be aware of that. Keep an eye on the shadows, Cain. Lot wasn't mindful of his failed influence and the impending danger that was all around him. Lot probably thought he was having more influence in Sodom than he actually was. In fact, the outcome of that story is a perfect illustration of the fact that he really didn't have that much influence over Sodom in the end. Samson wasn't mindful of the dangers and his own sense of invincibility. Samson kind of went through life just kind of doing what he wanted because he always knew, I'll bounce back from this. Sure, the Philistines jump out from the couch. Every time I tell Delilah a secret, the Philistines somehow just jump out from behind the couch and pounce on me. But Samson always felt like he was invincible. He was not mindful of the shadows. David wasn't mindful of the dark turn that his life would take. He was up on the top of his house on a cool evening trying to get a breath of fresh air. And he was not mindful of the shadows that were all around him. Peter wasn't mindful of the way that his boasting betrayed vulnerability.
Jesus said to him, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that in the end you're going to come back from this.
Me? Sifted like wheat? Deny you? Roosters crowing? I don't think so, Jesus. I would go to prison and to death for you. It's been said many times in many different ways. Be careful of the thing that you say you would never do, because that sometimes ends up being the very thing you end up doing. Peter wasn't mindful of the shadows. So here's the last point I'll make. We are capable of falling into the shadows too. Jesus reminds us that on a fundamental level, sin is sin, whether it's obvious or whether it's very subtle, whether it's on the surface or whether it's boiling underneath the surface. Take the Sermon on the Mount, for example. Functionally, when Jesus talks about different sins in Matthew chapter 5, anger versus murder, lust versus adultery, functionally, anger and murder and lust and adultery are different things, right? Functionally,
being mad at someone is different than murdering someone. Right? They're two completely different things on a functional level.
But on an elementary level? On a basic level, Jesus says, if you're angry with someone, the element behind that is the same as if you murder that person.
Lust, functionally, is not the same thing as committing adultery. Let's be clear about that. Lusting over someone, functionally, is not the same thing as adultery. But Jesus said, if you lust over somebody, on an elemental level, it's the same thing as adultery.
Be mindful of the shadows, because it's very easy for me to compare myself favorably to other people without realizing that I'm in just as much danger. And on the path to moral excellence, I need to acknowledge the shadowy areas of my life.
In John chapter 3, and this is after the story there with Nicodemus in the middle of the night, a great conversation those two have, Jesus draws this conclusion from his experience with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and start here in verse 19. Now, this is the judgment, Jesus says, that the light is coming to the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You can hide a lot of stuff in the dark, can't you? You can get away with a lot of stuff in the dark.
He says here in verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. He shuns the light. He does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God.
And if you want truth and you want salvation and you want moral excellence, it's going to require some discomfort on your part. The best thing that you can do for sin is to expose it to the light of God. Fresh air from the gospel. Not shut up, not buried, not hidden away, festering, molding, rotting deep within you. Moral excellence is not found slinking in the shadows. It is found fully exposed to the light of God. Willing to have your life judged a little bit. Willing to have your actions questioned by others. Willing to have your entire life laid bare before God on the judgment day. For as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 clearly puts it, we are going to be judged by God. And we will be judged based on the things that we've done in the flesh, whether good or evil. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. Consider very carefully the message of the gospel. If you have questions about the Bible and you'd like to learn more, if you would like to learn more about this congregation, or if you'd like to sit down and have a conversation with any one of the members here at Beaverton, I know they'd be happy to open up their Bibles and do that. So whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand in second.